This morning's reading is from the Apostle Paul's pastoral letter to the Galatians, chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. And I've chosen a gender-neutral translation of this letter to emphasize that these words are for all of us. Here is what I've been saying. As long as your own children are young, they are no different from slaves in your house. They are no different, even though they own all of the property. They are under the care of guardians and those who manage the property. They are under their care until the time when their fathers give them the property. It is the same with us. When we were children, we were slaves to the basic things the people of the world believe. But then the right time came. God sent his son. A woman gave birth to him. He was born under the authority of the law. He came to set free those who were under the law. He wanted us to be adopted as children. He wanted us to be adopted as children with all the rights children have. Because you are his children, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. He is the Holy Spirit. By his power, we call God Abba. Abba means Father. So you aren't slaves any longer. You are God's children. Because you are his children, he gives you what he promised to give his people. This is the word of the Lord.
Would you bow in prayer with me? Father, we thank you for your love for us, and we thank you for your word to us. We pray now that you and your mercy, by the power of your Spirit, would open our minds and soften our hearts so that we might see and hear and understand what it is you want to speak to us, and that we'd also have the grace to respond to that in a way that is pleasing to you and that brings life. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Have you ever had the feeling like your life is cursed? Like, you know, somehow everything you do seems to get twisted or turned so that it doesn't come out the way you intend. And maybe this happens more on some days than others. But, you know, that feeling, it's kind of the Charlie Brown feeling, you know? Anyone seen the Charlie Brown Christmas special where, you know, he touches the tree and it goes, and all the leaves fall, and he's like, everything I do gets ruined. You know that feeling? Have you ever felt like your life has been cursed? Well, you know what? That's because it is. Or at least it was. Because one of the basic principles of life in this world is that we lack the power to bear fruit, at least fruit that will last. And that is what the Bible means when it says the word curse. It's like my friend who completed a master's degree in computer science right when Nortel went bankrupt and flooded the market with thousands of more experienced unemployed workers. He tried for years to get a job in his field and eventually had to give up. All of that education and work and no fruit. And it's not just in our work, is it? I mean, our relationships are tainted by power struggles. Our best efforts to teach and parent the next generation get rejected by them. And most people in our culture, I think, would just throw up their hands and say, well, that's life. But the witness we find in Scripture says, no, that's curse. And we hear it declared by the Lord himself in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, where it's written, "To Adam God said, Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from the ground you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Fruitless work, troubled parenting, relationship struggles are not life, they're curse. They are part of the whole host of things that went wrong when Adam and Eve sinned, which now form the basic principles or rules of how things work in this world, which is why I guess we kind of call them life. But this is what Paul is referring to in Galatians chapter 4, verse 3, where he declares that we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. This is what he's talking about. But notice that Paul says we were in slavery. In other words, something has changed. Somehow, everything we touch isn't getting ruined anymore. Somehow, the way things used to be is not the way they are. And how has this happened? What has made the difference? Well, the Bible uses a word for this, and that word is redemption. Galatians chapter 4, verse 5, God sent his Son to redeem. As James Dunn writes, the metaphor is of buying back, and so of redemption by payment of a price. The image is of a seriously disadvantaged status or condition under the curse, having been rectified by a decisive act by another, the cross, on behalf of those who are disadvantaged. In other words, Paul is saying that Jesus' death on the cross, was a price paid by God that was large enough to buy back humankind from slavery, from a cursed life. So in our Lent question that we've been asking through the series of Lent, what was finished when Jesus died? One of the answers to that question is redemption. The price was paid in full when Jesus died. And I think this prompts us to ask at least three questions. If we're going to understand more fully what it means to say that Jesus redeemed us through his death, there are three questions that we need to answer. First, we need to know more about what it was we were saved from, what we were redeemed from. What was the problem to which Jesus' death is the answer? And second, we need to know how Jesus' death redeemed us. What was it about Jesus that made his death valuable enough to save us? And third, we need to know what it was we were redeemed to. In other words, if we're not slaves anymore, what are we now? So first, what were we redeemed from? Second, how was Jesus' death our redemption? And third, what were we redeemed to or into? So let's start with the first thing. What were we redeemed from? Well, in verse 5 of chapter 4, Paul tells us that God sent his Son to redeem those under law. So what is Jesus' death buying us back from? Well, from being under law. And it's important to understand here that Paul does not mean law in the sense of what is morally right. Paul is not saying that we need to be saved from having to do what is right. That's not what he's trying to say. If anything, Jesus raises expectations for us for doing what is morally right, not lowers them. What Paul means when he says law here is that he's referring to the first covenant that God made with his people through Moses on Mount Sinai. And we know this is what he means here because in this letter, Paul's big concern about these Christians in Galatia is that there have been some Jewish Christians who have come to them and have told the Gentile Christians living there that they need to get circumcised if they want to be real Christians. And circumcision implied the acceptance of a whole way of relating to God that was prescribed in the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. This included things like food laws and clothing laws and laws about feasts and sacrifices, all of which were totally foreign to these Gentiles. So essentially then, some Jewish believers were telling these Gentile Christians or believers, well, Christians, that in order for one to become part of the family of God, that we need to keep both the first covenant that God gave through Moses and the new covenant that God gave through Jesus Christ. But Paul objects to this, and if you've read the rest of the letter, you know he objects very strongly to the idea of having to now also keep the first covenant. And his argument is that the first covenant given through Moses, those rules at that time given to how to relate to God, were never given for the purpose of redeeming us, to set us free. In fact, Paul argues earlier in this letter that the law does not bring freedom, but rather reveals to us that we are cursed. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul writes, "All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For in the law it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law.'" And of course, Paul points out that no one does everything that's written in the book of the law. So then the law isn't setting us free. It is, though, helping us in that it is revealing the fact that we are cursed, that we have brought upon ourselves the troubles in this world on account of sin. And therefore, in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4, Paul goes on to tell us that the law, or first covenant, was more like a guardian or trustee for the people of God until the coming of Christ. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 4, we hear Paul say, "What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, that is a minor, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father." And Paul's point is that in Roman culture, although there was a significant difference in identity and status between a slave and a son who was stood to inherit everything, while this son was a minor, there is effectively no practical difference between the two. You see, just like a slave, a son at this time would have had no property of his own that he had any control over. He had no power to do anything with anything without receiving permission from someone else, just like a slave. In the same way, the law given through Moses served to identify the people of God for a time, to identify that they were sons of God, children of God, but it had absolutely no power to offer them of its own. In other words, Paul is saying that the power to overcome the curse that the law reveals to us is not found through efforts to keep the law, in our striving to do all those commands that were written down and all the different procedures to relate to God in that way. The power to do that is not found in that relationship, that kind of relating, I should say. And so the question of what is it we're being redeemed from then has this answer. We are being redeemed from the curse that came through sin, which has been made known to us through the law, but which the law was powerless to redeem us from. Which brings us to our second question, which is how then was Jesus' death our redemption from this curse? In other words, how did Jesus' death do what the law was powerless to do? Well, we're told, first, that the price paid by Jesus' death happened at the exact time that God the Father chose it to happen. Jesus' death was, in essence, kind of like a coming of age of humankind, like a son finally reaching the age set by his earthly father to inherit his full rights as heir to the household. If we looked as all of humankind as one person, Jesus is the point at which humanity comes of age. And so Paul writes in verse 4, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law." God sent his son, and in so doing, he fulfilled the two essential requirements or prerequisites for Jesus to become our redemption through his death. So there's two prerequisites. First, we're told that he was born of a woman, which is simply another way to say that Jesus became human. And second, we're told that Jesus was born under law, which is simply another way to say that he was born a Jew who was circumcised on the eighth day and who entered into a covenant relationship with God on the basis of the law, that is, the covenant made through Moses. And by becoming a human who was under the law, Jesus, though he was still God himself, now also took up the human role in the God-human covenant that had been established through Moses on that day on Mount Sinai. So to put it another way, Jesus' incarnation essentially allowed God to fulfill both sides of the covenant. You see, Jesus now, having become human, could do the human part for us. Because unlike us, Jesus kept all the requirements of that covenant, the covenant that was received and established through Moses. And therefore, Jesus became the only human being who did not deserve to live under the curse. All the curses, if you've ever read the book of Deuteronomy, the end of that book is rather frightening if you haven't. But all that stuff that's spoken, Jesus did not deserve to live under it. He did not deserve to live under the curse. And yet that's exactly what he chose to do. Jesus paid for our redemption by means of an exchange or substitution. The price was paid by means of an exchange of places. It's just like what happened in the story recorded in the law, in Numbers chapter 3, where the Lord accepted the whole tribe of Levi as dedicated to him in order to redeem, this is the language is used, the language of redemption, to buy back all the firstborn of Israel who should have been given to him instead. In other words, the firstborn of all Israel rightfully belonged to God and should have been given to God and dedicated to have their whole lives dedicated to him. But God allowed them to do other things. They were redeemed, bought back, given an opportunity to do something else through the whole tribe of Levi being given in exchange for them. Redemption occurred by these people being given in exchange for those people. And in the same way, Jesus, a human being under the law, was given in exchange for us. In his death, Jesus took our place and suffered the full force of the curse that should have fallen on us, and he moved us out of that place and into his place. As Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. In his crucifixion, Jesus suffered to the fullest extent every form of the curse, the fruitlessness that we deserve. Our sin brought on the curse of broken relationships, which lead to loneliness. And on the cross, Jesus took our place. And he was completely alone. He was rejected and abandoned by everyone, and he even experienced separation from God as Father. So it's a reminder to us that when we feel alone, to remember that Jesus willingly experienced the depth of loneliness for us. He bore the fullness of that curse in our place on the cross. And our sin is also brought on the curse of injustice, right? Because of sin, people are mistreated all the time. Yet on the cross, Jesus took our place, and he suffered every form of injustice to the full, social, political, religious. He underwent it all. And so when you are treated unjustly, remember that Jesus willingly experienced the depths of injustice for you. He bore the fullness of that on the cross for us. And our sin also brought shame into the world. There was no shame before Adam and Eve sinned. On the cross, Jesus took our place and he was completely shamed. And I will never forget a story that I heard about Corrie Ten Boom and her sister Betsy. These were two women who had been sent to Nazi concentration camp because they had helped rescue Jews from going there during the Second World War. And as a means of shaming and humiliating the women in the camp, male guards were brought in to strip search the female prisoners. And as Corrie and Betsy were being stripped, Betsy leaned over towards Corey and said, "I had forgotten that until now, that Jesus hung naked on the cross for us." And Corey said back, "You know, I don't think I've ever said thank you to him for that." And Betsy replied, "Me neither. Do you want to say thank you now?" And she said, "Yes." And Betsy said, "Me too." Because all the loneliness, all the injustice, all the shame, all the depths of the curse, Jesus took on himself. He took our place on the cross. In fact, by allowing himself to be hung on the cross, even the law of Moses itself declared Jesus cursed. As Paul writes in the second half of chapter 3, verse 13, "For it is written in the law, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." And so what are we redeemed from? We are redeemed from the curse that was brought on by our sin, which was exposed as curse and made aware to us through the law. And how was Jesus' death our redemption from that curse? It was a redemption because by dying on the cross, Jesus exchanged himself for us. He bore the curse himself in our place, having become a human under the law. And so finally the question, what have we been redeemed to? If we are free from slavery under the basic principles of this cursed world, then what have we become? If we're no longer slaves, then who are we now? Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 through 5. "But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive the full rights of sons." Or more literally, so that we might receive adoption. That's the word. God sent his son Jesus to pay the price for our adoption into his family. Jesus redeemed us by bearing the curse in order to turn the sons of Adam into the sons of God. Now, Paul's use of the word son here in no way implies that boys are better than girls. And I think it's important for us to touch on this. Because you know what? Paul has already clarified this earlier in chapter 3, verses 26 through 29, where he writes, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Paul's point is that in Christ, God has obliterated all value distinctions between human beings. All the different distinctions that we wrongly use to say that some people are better or worth more than others in God's sight, that Jews are better than Gentiles, that the free are better than slaves, that men are better than women, all these are shown to be lies by the fact that God in Christ gives the same inheritance to all of them. There is no difference, no better or worse, because we will all be made like Christ. In fact, Paul says we have already been clothed with Christ through baptism. And this is what Paul is getting at with using the word son to describe both men and women, male and female. His point is that through faith in Christ, all of us get to stand in the very same place that Jesus stands in relationship to God the Father. You see, his relationship has now also become our relationship. Jesus is the Son of God, and now because of his death on the cross, we are all sons of God too. His relationship with God has become our relationship with God. His inheritance from God has become our inheritance of God. I mean, think of this. The resurrection Jesus has received, all the blessings that he has won are now ours. And it's particularly on this point of inheritance that Paul, in his culture, needed to use the word son. Because sadly, in Paul's day, daughters did not receive an inheritance. Praise the Lord that this has changed. But in Paul's day, if Paul had called the women daughters here, the people in his day would have got the wrong idea. They may have been led to believe that women would not share in the same inheritance in Christ. And so in a way that seems really strange to us and is hard to read when you first go through it, Paul really is giving the boldest and strongest statement on equality that it was ever given in all of ancient literature. Or more correctly, God, who inspired him to write these words, really is on your side, women, making it clear that for those who simply believe in Jesus, there is no difference, for we all receive the same inheritance. Yes, you are God's daughters, but Paul's point here is that you are daughters who will receive the exact same inheritance from God as a first century Roman son would. You're going to inherit the whole estate with nothing left out. In fact, Paul is saying that everyone who believes in Jesus receives the whole estate, the exact same inheritance as his only begotten son, Jesus Christ. And what is this inheritance that Jesus has purchased for us by his death on the cross? Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Eternal life and all the other blessings promised in Scripture that we will inherit all find their start in this, in God sending his Spirit into our hearts. The part of our inheritance that we receive immediately upon putting our faith in Jesus Christ and is in his redeeming death is the gift of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And the first work that the Holy Spirit does when he takes up residence within us is surprisingly undramatic. There is nothing flashy about it. The Holy Spirit's first work is to help us cry out this word, Abba. Abba, Father. In other words, it is to enable us to cry out to the Almighty God in just the same way Jesus did. The word Father, the word that Jesus used when he talked to God, the word that in the language Jesus spoke was Abba. The first inheritance we're given from God is a relationship with God, the same relationship that Jesus had with God. Through faith, the Spirit of Jesus dwells in our hearts, and his Spirit prompts us to do this cry, to cry out to him as a child would cry out for help and for compassion to a good father. The Spirit causes us to call on God just as Jesus did. And if we are enabled to call on God just as Jesus did, then we are also assured that God hears us just as he heard his son Jesus. God hears us like we're Jesus. And this is the first and foundational part of our inheritance from God. And this was not available to us until after Jesus paid the price to redeem us from the curse of sin, from our slavery to the basic principles of this fallen world. And we're reminded elsewhere that by Paul that the receiving of this Holy Spirit is not the end. That the Spirit is a down payment, a promise from God that there is more inheritance that is still to come, that one day we will be raised incorruptible like Jesus, and that there will be no more curse anywhere at all. But Paul's point here is that Jesus' death on the cross purchased redemption for us now. The moment you believe, God sends his Spirit into your heart to establish a relationship with him that is just like the one he shares with Jesus. Yes, there's more inheritance to come. There are still further gifts and fillings of the Holy Spirit in this life. And there is resurrection to come in the next. But the ransom price has been paid in full. And the inheritance starts now. So what was finished when Jesus died on the cross? Redemption was finished. You and I and all who trust in Jesus have been saved from the curse, the fruitlessness that has been brought on by sin. We have been given lives of significance. How? By doing something impressive? By doing some great deed like keeping the law? No. By Jesus Christ, who came under the law and gave himself in exchange for us by paying the price for our curse through his death on the cross. And why would he do this? So that every person, without distinction, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, might receive the very same status and inheritance Jesus himself has received, so that we would be adopted into the family of God. So in this week and always, I encourage you to think on this, that Jesus is God's son, amen? And now you are too. Jesus has paid the price in full so that we can stand in his place in relationship with God. He has made the exchange. He has redeemed us. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great exchange. For the fact that you loved us so much that you sent Jesus, that he might draw us right into relationship with you by being willing to take the sacrifice of standing in our place. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to what it means now to live in this place, to live as people who have been drawn into you, into the very relationship that exists between Father and Son, being filled with the Spirit. So, Lord, we ask now that we might be able to praise you, to cry out to you, Abba, Father, both this day and always, when we are in need and when we are in great blessing. May we always cry out to you, Abba. In Jesus' name, amen.